Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading is from Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 34. Judges 11, 29 through 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karaman. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter.
In the month of July, we've looked at a specific verse to help get us started as we think about what it means to grow our faith. All year, we've been focusing on that. So if you would, let's say this together. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 9:10. I think from as early as I can remember, one of my favorite things about the summer was Vacation Bible School, VBS. That's still the same, but I liked it from an early age. And one of the things I like about VBS is there are things that happen during VBS that just don't happen all year round. We've experienced that a few weeks ago. We have people dressing up in costumes and doing things that you just don't get to see. And so that's really exciting as a child and even as an adult. That's a lot of fun. Now, I hesitate to bring this up because the last thing I want to do is to give people ideas for what to do in the future. But I will say that a few years ago, when we lived in Mount Juliet, one of the events surrounding VBS was a Thursday night or Friday night, depending on if it went from a Thursday or Friday, sort of a celebration in the church parking lot where we'd have hamburgers and hot dogs and games. And one of the things that happened was they brought out a dunk tank. And you know those dunk tanks where someone is going to sit up there and you've got a target on the side and you've got a softball or a baseball you're trying to throw in and hit the target. As soon as you hit the target, person dunks into the water. And of course, because there was a dunk tank, then all of the ministers got to take their turn in a dunk tank. And you wouldn't think that 30 minutes or an hour is a long time unless you're constantly getting out of the water and sitting back into a dunk tank. Then it feels like a long time. But this happened when a friend of mine was in there. His name was JP, and he was doing what you would do if you're in a dunk tank, which is kind of give people a hard time when they're trying to hit the target. You know, just sort of just poke fun at them a little bit. And some of the older guys in the youth group would come up and they couldn't hit it. And everybody had three tries and so they couldn't get it. And he'd laugh and give them a hard time. We even had a couple of guys who played college baseball that would try and they couldn't quite get it. Until we had a girl, she's grown now, but one of our seventh grade girls came up and she had a softball and she was shorter than all those guys that had missed. And the first thing, I mean, it couldn't have been more on target. You know, it was a bullseye. He goes down. Everybody kind of cheers and laughs. And he gets up, and he's laughing and giving her a hard time because she has two more tries. And so what are you going to say? If you get back up, you're going to say, oh, well, you can't do that again. You know, that was the fluke. You can't do it again. And a crowd starts to form, and she's got two more tries, and evidently we've learned now she can really throw. Second throw, bullseye, he goes down. And so now we've got 40 or 50 that have gathered around to see what's going to happen on the third throw. And he's giving her a hard time, and she's kind of seeing the crowd, and so she's taking her time a little bit. And he says, you know, you can't get this a third time in a row. If you get this a third time in a row, I'll shave my head. Now, JP is a friend of mine, and since then, he has learned to regret saying things without really thinking them through. But as you probably can already guess, bullseye, he goes down. And so the next Sunday morning in church, now he didn't totally shave it, but he got it down the lowest guards you could, about this much, you know, hair left on his head. And the whole rest of the summer and early into the fall, he was reminded of what happens when you say things before you really think them through. You probably have a story like that too. You can think of people who have said things or made a commitment, and then you realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I gave in to the pressure of the moment, or I thought it was a good idea at the time, and I shouldn't really have made that agreement. I shouldn't have made that statement in front of witnesses, people who hear it. But it's probably also likely you can think of things that you've said maybe in the heat of an argument, or things that you've said without thinking, that have been hurtful. I probably don't even have to give you much time before one or two of them pop into your mind. Things that if you could go back, you wish you could just grab those words out of the air. Stop it before the words leave your mouth. It's just something we struggle with, saying things without thinking and the ramifications of what comes when that happens. If you can relate to that, if that's something that sounds familiar to you, I think we're in a good place to start thinking about an individual that we don't talk about much at Vacation Bible School in VBS. And I think we're going to see why as we continue reading about Jephthah. Now, for those of you who may be guests with us this morning, we've been going through this chapter in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're walking through this list of all these people that we're very familiar with, like Abraham and Moses, and we've talked about Rahab, and we've talked about the people of Israel. We've talked about the judges like Samson, and now we're getting to Jephthah. Now, you'll notice that the judges that are listed in Hebrews 11 aren't quite in chronological order. And so Jephthah actually ruled and judged before we get to Samson, but both he and Samson are sort of at the tail end of the book of Judges. And what we see constantly is that Israel is falling away from God, and then God raises up a judge to bring them back to God. Sometimes we think of that in terms of a cycle that goes over and over again. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading something written by a friend of mine about Judges, and he made what I thought is a great point, that towards the end of the book, it's not just a cycle, it's almost a spiral. So, yes, they come back to God, but it kind of continues to go down the drain a little bit. And each time they're not quite as committed as they were before, or the judge isn't quite as committed as he was before. And so it just goes down, and we're getting towards the end of the book when we read about Jephthah. Now, again, if you're a guest with us this morning, I'm glad that you're here always, but I'm especially glad because what we're going to do is deal with an individual that may be unfamiliar to many of us. Maybe to those of you here or those of you watching online, you may think, I don't think I've heard of Jephthah. I mean, I know about Moses and Abraham, but I'm not sure I know much about him. And even what we've read already about Jephthah seems incredibly strange, doesn't it? That he would make a vow to sacrifice whoever or whatever comes to him from his tent when he comes back from a victorious battle. That seems really strange. But what we do as we read through Scripture is that Scripture forces us to face harsh realities. And sometimes we read about things and we think, I can't believe that's in Scripture. And yet, there's something we can gain from it. There's something we can learn from it. So again, if this seems a little obscure to you, just hang with us as we go through, because when we get to the end, we're going to see some powerful principles here. But it's important for us to think through who Jephthah is. So if you haven't already turned to Judges chapter 11, or if you want to grab one of the Bibles that's in the pew rack in front of you, Judges chapter 11 is really when we're introduced to Jephthah. He had an interesting background because he's described as a valiant warrior, but at the very first verse of Judges 11, we also find out he's the son of a prostitute. So as you can imagine, there was quite a bit of friction between his father's children with his mother's wife, and then with Jephthah. They treated him as illegitimate. They didn't want him to have any part of his father's inheritance. So even though he's this valiant warrior, and that should be a positive, we've already got a negative connected with him. In fact, he has to leave his father's land, his father's house, and he goes in verse 3 to a land of Tob, and there were some other people who were described in verse 3 as worthless fellows, as people who may have been on the fringes, maybe even have been lawless individuals that come and they gather around Jephthah. From an early point, we see there's some leadership here. There's something that's drawing others to him. And then the sons of Ammon begin fighting against Israel. Not unusual for Judges, because Judges tells us about these other nations around Israel that start fighting. And so they decide that they're going to get Jephthah from the land he's been exiled to, and they want him to come and lead their forces into battle. So even though they didn't think he was good enough to have inheritance in his father's house, they know how good he is in battle, so they say, well, let's rely on him. And Jephthah understands what's happening, and he says, wait a minute, in verse 7, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why are you here? And they say, for this reason we've returned to you. We want you to lead us into battle. And even later on, in verses 9 and 10, they reaffirm the fact that when they invite Jephthah in, it's not just going to be for a time. They're not just going to send him back when they're done. They're giving him a permanent position here. And so Jephthah takes this leadership offer. He goes in and tries to be kind of a diplomat between Ammon. And the king of Ammon says, well, here's what happened. Here's what Israel did to me. And then Jephthah responds and says, well, that's not really what happened. And they go back and forth. And you can read about those events in Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 and 21 talk about it, those things that they're discussing years and years later. So the diplomatic solution doesn't work. So they're going to go into battle. That's when we have this vow that Jephthah makes that makes us all stop and wonder, why would you say that? So if you're in verse 29, I want us to notice a couple of things. Verse 29 begins by saying the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So when he's going to go into battle, he has the Spirit of the Lord. And then he makes a vow and says, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now there are a couple of things to think about. And I want us to spend a few minutes, because this passage is so challenging for us, to ask ourselves, what is it that Jephthah is saying here? What is he going to do? What is it that happens? And there are a couple of things we've got to think about. I think all the difference is made if we try to figure out, is what Jephthah does here something that's good, that we should model our behavior after? Or is what he's doing here wrong, and we shouldn't model our behavior after it? Now, if Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith as a faithful individual, and verse 29 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and if I look at those and say, well, whatever he's doing, it must be right, then I've got to say, well, it couldn't have been offering his daughter as a burnt offering, because Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear in numerous places, in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, that that is not what God desires. That's prohibited by God. So if it's something we should model our actions after, it couldn't possibly be that. And others have made strong arguments that maybe he was saying he was going to set his daughter aside for service to the Lord, kind of the way Hannah would do to Samuel when she has Samuel, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And that was really the sacrifice. I would say, as we look at the text, just trying to read in the most straightforward way possible, I think it's that second option. I think what Jephthah does here is something we shouldn't model our lives after. And I know there's been a lot that's been written on both sides of this, And so I'm perfectly open to the understanding that other people might disagree with it, but I'm just giving you where I am right now is I'm trying to understand what Scripture says. The most straightforward way I think we can read this is to say that Jephthah was saying something that he should never have said. And it sounds so strange to us, and we say, well, how could that be possible? How could it be possible, especially in verse 29, did you notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? If the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah, why would he say something so foolish? Well, let's think about a couple of things. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Gideon. And you may remember that God gave Gideon a message. He wanted him to lead his people into battle. Someone needed to stand up, and Gideon was the one God selected to do that. God gave him a sign to prove it was really him. And then the text tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. But even when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he still wasn't sure. And so we talked about him setting out that fleece, not once, not looking for just one sign, but two different signs that God was on his side, and then finally he goes into battle. So even though Gideon had the Spirit of the Lord, he still wasn't sure about what he was doing. Or maybe we think about Samson. Samson had this incredible strength that was given to him by God. And there are times we read in Samson's life when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and that's usually associated with battle against the Philistines. But there are definitely things that Samson does that go against the commands of God. And even in the midst of that, he still maintains his strength. In fact, at the end of Samson's story, when Delilah has his hair cut off, he wakes up. He doesn't even realize that God is no longer with him. So God had given him strength, even when Samson was using his strength to do things that God didn't want him to do. In fact, all of us who are Christians, when we're baptized into Christ, Scripture tells us not only are our sins forgiven, but we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we continue to live flawless, sinless lives? We still sin, don't we? Even though we're Christians, we've been sealed with the Spirit. So it's not that Jephthah, when he has the Spirit of the Lord, is now invulnerable to making a bad decision. It just means that when he goes into battle and he's victorious, it's because the Spirit of the Lord was on him and not because of his own prowess as a valiant warrior. But it's also interesting to try to work out why he would say something like that. Why would you make that kind of statement? To me, the clearest way to read the text is exactly what you might think. And even though the phrase is vague enough to maybe include whatever comes out of his house, maybe he expected one of his animals to come meet him first, why would you say that? There's another Old Testament passage that I think sheds a little bit of light on this in 2 Kings chapter 3. There's a Moabite king. And he tries to save himself when Israelites attacking, and he says he'll offer his firstborn as a burnt sacrifice. And in the Hebrew text, it's that same wording that Jephthah uses here. This was something that was present in pagan religions, that you would offer your child as a sacrifice. So maybe that's at the root of why Jephthah would say that. It's also interesting because Scripture doesn't condemn what happens. As Jephthah confronts his daughter about it, and then the text tells us that Jephthah did as he had set out to do, Scripture never says, okay, this is wrong. And so some have looked at that and say, well, wait a minute. If he was doing something wrong, surely Scripture would have said it. And there are times when that happens. When we read about David, for example, and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, and you go through this whole list of all the things David does in that chapter, and at the end of the chapter we read what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. There are times the text tells us that. But last week when we read about Samson went to visit a prostitute. The text didn't say that was wrong, even though we know that it is. Job's wife tells him to curse God and die, and the next verse doesn't say that she was wrong, even though we know that's not the way to respond. So there are times when the text shows us someone choosing to do something other than God's will, and it might not say, by the way, this is wrong. It's showing us the ramifications of what happens. It seems to me that what's happening here is that Jephthah is doing something foolish that's clearly prohibited by God. And then he has to wrestle with his own consequences. In fact, later on in chapter 11, we find out that she mourns for 2 months before this happens. And then there's a yearly holiday kept to remember this sacrifice, which that seems to fit much more the brutal kind of child sacrifice than that dedication to God. So if that's what Jephthah did, then what did he misunderstand? What's the disconnect here? Why would he do something like this? Here's where I think there are a couple of principles that no matter how we understand what happened, I think are helpful for all of us. And the first is Jephthah seemed to misunderstand the nature of a holy God. Because what he was talking about is something that was done in worship to pagan gods. Now that makes sense in Judges because Israel is constantly struggling with idolatry and constantly struggling with the way other nations saw the world. And you can choose how you want to serve a pagan god, and you can almost manipulate an idol when you're worshiping an idol. I'll give the idol this sacrifice, and then I'll get back what I want from him. I'll get back the harvest that I want. I'll get back the wealth that I want. And so I'm in control of the situation, but that's not how we worship God. God is the one who's in control. I don't get to manipulate that. I don't get to dictate the terms and say, okay, well, I'll do this, but you've got to give me something in return. That's not the way covenants with God work all through Scripture. All through Scripture, covenants with God work exactly the opposite way. They're initiated by God, but it's never an agreement between equals. It's always an agreement with God and his people. And what God is glorified by is obedience. So in Micah chapter 6, when we read this description of what we could come to God with, what if you came with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? What about thousands of rams or thousands of rivers of oil? When you're dealing with rebellion and sin, does God want all of these sacrifices? Can all these sacrifices make up for a life that's constantly living in sin? Micah 6:8 says, God's told you what's good. What he wants is to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. What God wants is obedience. It's not the kind of sacrifice where you're trying to manipulate God to get something. What God wants is for us to obey. And so years after Jephthah, when Saul carries himself in a way that he shouldn't in making a sacrifice, and he's confronted by Samuel, and he's tried to make a sacrifice, but he hasn't obeyed the command by God. And Samuel says, is not obedience better than sacrifice? In other words, before you try to make up for things with this sacrifice, shouldn't you have been obeying God all along? I'm struck with what happens in the Old Testament before they ever enter Canaan. Moses gives them this warning in Deuteronomy 12. He says, when the Lord cuts off before you the nations which you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, and that's what the judges were doing. They were dwelling in Canaan's land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, that you do not inquire after their gods. And notice this question, saying, how do these nations serve their gods that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You catch what Moses is saying here? He's saying, don't look around and say, well, how do they worship? I'll just give God what they're giving their gods. He says, don't do that because they're doing all kinds of things that the holy God finds detestable. Don't look to them to try to figure out how to worship God. When I am trying to decide what I need to do for the Lord, I've got to look to him. I can't look around me. It seems that Jephthah is kind of importing this idea that would have been prevalent in the nations around, saying, well, I'll do what they do. When they're in battle, I'll make a promise where I'm willing to sacrifice one of my own family. And Moses has already reminded them, don't do that. Don't try to do something that God has prohibited. What we want is obedience. What God wants is obedience. He didn't seem to understand the holy nature of a God that will not be manipulated and will not be served the way you serve other gods. And maybe we can say, well, you know, Jephthah was sincere. I mean, he sincerely did what he knew, and he did something that he was sincere about, and he followed through in it. But was it obedience to God? You can be sincere and sincerely come to God with a way to worship him that's not guided by his word. Jephthah reminds us of that. Got to obey. Yes, I want to give God what he wants when we sacrifice and worship, but is that sacrifice going to be worth anything if I'm not obeying? He misunderstood the nature of the holy God, and it seems that he misunderstood, or at least forgot, the effect of reckless words. Words that could put things in danger that he hasn't even considered. The New Testament makes it pretty clear when it comes to making vows that there's a human tendency for us to make rash vows. Jesus even deals with this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He's dealing with a practice that seemed to show up in the religious leaders of the day, where they would make vows, but depending on how they made their vows, that was how seriously they thought you should take them. So if I made a vow by the temple or by the gate of the temple, that was one thing, but if I made a vow by something else, that was another thing. And there were all these levels of whether or not you should take this vow seriously. And Jesus says, verse 34, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, don't try to give all these different levels of whether or not people should agree with you. Be straightforward in what you say. James, that we're studying about on Sunday nights, has a lot to say about the way we use our words and the way we use our vows. And verse 12 of James 5 reminds us of that. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. This business of recklessly making vows is not consistent with the life of a Christian. But it's also interesting that he doesn't seem to really understand what's going to happen as a result of this. It doesn't seem to really hit him until his daughter runs to meet him. And in verse 35, he says, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, for you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Again, I'm approaching this with the idea that he has made a vow to God that he should never have made. It's almost as if he's made a vow to disobey God's word. Jephthah could easily have decided not to disobey God by offering his daughter. And he even says, you have brought me very low, as if somehow it's her fault. He's the one who had these reckless words. Do we think about how our reckless words will affect the people we love? Will affect our children? A few years ago, there was a movie that came out that didn't really make a lot of money in the box office. And wasn't, I guess, very popular, but it was called The Emperor's Club, and I enjoyed it. Kevin Kline is kind of this hard-nosed classical teacher. His name is William Hunter, and he's got this classroom of boys, and he's trying to teach them about not just the classics, but about life. And there's one individual named Sedgwick Bell, who's a troublemaker, but seems to make some progress. And so there's a point in the movie where it's years later, Sedgwick Bell is running for office, and he's doing some things that are unethical, so he's confronted by his former teacher. And he just can't believe that his former teacher is trying to tell him how to live and how to make a contribution to society. And here's what he says. He says, I live in the real world where people do what they need to do to get what they want. And if it's lying and if it's cheating, so be it. I am going to go out there and I'm going to win that election, Mr. Hunter, and you will see me everywhere, and I'll worry about my contribution later. And it's only at the end of that sentence does he realize that his young son has been listening to the whole thing. And it's almost as if he doesn't understand what he has said until he sees the way his son reacts. And he realizes how foolish it is. Sometimes it's not until we see how others react to our words that we realize how reckless they can be. Jephthah misunderstood the effect of reckless words. Maybe I need to think about the things that I say. He seemed to misunderstand the nature of the holy God and the effect of reckless words. Do I understand those things? When it comes to worship, do I understand the holiness of the God who created the world? When it comes to the way I talk to others, do I understand the power of the words that I use? We might say, if Jephthah did this, then why would he be in Hebrews chapter 11? How does he end up in the hall of faith? He ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 the same way that a drunk ends up there, the same way that a liar ends up there, the same way that a prostitute ends up there, the same way that a murderer ends up there, because they are flawed, sinful human beings that in spite of the sins that they struggled with, they believed and they trusted in God, and God used them, imperfect faith and all. God used Jephthah in a powerful way to lead Israel against the Ammonites. God gave victory in their hands through Jephthah. The real hero of Hebrews chapter 11, the hero we've been talking about all year, is not any of the people that are in that chapter. The hero is God. The hero is God using imperfect people to accomplish his purpose. That's how Jephthah got there. That's also, by the way, how we can have hope for eternity. Not because we've lived a sinless life, but because God is the hero of the story. Because God will allow us to live with him for an eternity. If you need to make that choice, if you need to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism and to start living that life, you can do that today. It may be there's another issue in your life that you need prayers about. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds of the church family here, right after this worship service, if you go out that door, there are a couple of our elders who'd love to sit down and to talk with you and to pray with you. But if you'd like to pray with all of us, we want to give you that opportunity as well. Let's make sure that we leave here today determined to understand the nature of our holy God, the power of our words, and to live in ways that glorify him. If we can help you, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we sing together.